Father God, once again, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, and we thank you for your faithfulness, and we give you this time in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 20, family, we'll look at the first six verses today in a message that I have called Satan Gets Swept Up, Shut Up, and Sealed Off, man. Praise God. The scene in Revelation chapter 20 opens up with a new sheriff in town, and Jesus has come again and has commenced to clean up this planet. And he had the Antichrist and the false prophet immediately apprehended. They didn't pass go. They didn't collect $200. They just were thrown instantly into the lake of fire alive. And directly on the heels of which, the Lord prepared a feast for the birds of the air, and the flesh of all the remaining rebels on the planet was on the menu. And verse 21 of chapter 19 tells us that after the Antichrist and the false prophet were cast alive into the lake of fire, that the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. Jesus just spoke the word, and all of mankind's arrogant rebellion was brought down. Now, having said that, he's not finished yet. I mean, there's still one final order of service to be taken care of before he can proceed to establish his millennial kingdom. I mean, man, it's great, isn't it, that the Antichrist has been done away with, the false prophet has been done in and all of that, no longer in play. However, there is still one more that needs to be taken care of, and that would be the mastermind behind all of these ungodly schemes and the ungodly operation of things that's been unfolding from the first day of the fall and has been culminating all the way through the book of Revelation. And so, notice with me, beginning in the very first verse of chapter 20, where we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Man, I don't know about you, but I love the definitive action that takes place regarding the devil here. I mean, after all of the pain and the chaos and the destruction that he has caused, either directly or indirectly, he's been responsible for personally, I gotta say, it does my heart good to see him dealt with in such a matter-of-fact kind of a way. But you know, here's the icing on the cake. Did you take note of who bound him and cast him into the bottomless pit? I'll give you the answer. No, you didn't. Of course you didn't. Why? Because we're not told. All we're told is that an angel coming down from heaven laid hold of him, bound him, threw him in the pit, shut it, sealed it, so that he would remain incarcerated for 1,000 years. We see here that Jesus doesn't deal with him directly. We're not even told that it's Michael or Gabriel or some other high-ranking angel, as it may be, that received this privilege of doing this deed. It's merely, if you'll allow me that term, an unnamed angel that doesn't even get any formal recognition. You guys, this is a dramatic declaration of the fact that Satan is not God's equal opposite. You know that as God is to good, so Satan is to evil. No. You know, sometimes we get the impression, don't we, that there's a real struggle going on in between God and the devil. I mean, you know, we trust that God will win out eventually. I mean, ultimately, we believe that. But as for the situation currently, man, it's a pound-for-pound fist fight till the end. But you know what? We need to realize that that impression is not received from the pages of Scripture. God is infinite. He is all-powerful, eternal, the creator of all things. Satan is finite. He is limited in power. He is a created being. He is a fallen angel, to be exact. Now, God allows him to be on the scene currently, But not because he can't do away with him at the blink of an eye, but rather because his presence will ultimately and directly serve the purpose of God on this earth. Now, when that plan is finished, Satan will be as well. And the day is coming, the Bible declares, that Satan will be seen for exactly who he is. And we read there in the book of Isaiah regarding that day, that those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?" You know, just kept everybody in bondage and enslaved to sin and to himself and all of these things. It's like everyone's going to feel duped once they see him for buying his lies. I mean, oh, how we have been deceived, kind of a thing. Now, we have seen this bottomless pit before. The abyss is the Greek word, the abuso. Last time it was opened, it was back in chapter 9 by an angel who had fallen from heaven. The key was given to him, and he opened the pit and released this horde of demonic entities like a swarm of locusts upon the earth in order to torment mankind for 5 months. And in those days, the torment, we read, will be so horrific that men will seek death and not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them. You know, every now and then, you know, when we read over these kind of passages, I've left to kind of think through. And, you know, there's just a whole lot that we don't understand about the laws that govern the spiritual world. I mean, what kind of crime is necessary or causes a demonic entity to be incarcerated, and for what period of time? You know, I don't know, but we know it happens. In the book of Jude, even in verse 6, we're told that even now, currently, there are angels who have been incarcerated, being reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In Revelation chapter 9, we see angels released from the great river Euphrates to kill a third of mankind. So there's lots of stuff that we don't know about the incarceration process of what happens with regard to the spiritual world, nor do we know in regard to this abyss what kind of torments accompany the abyss, but we know that it's so bad that when Jesus was there in Luke chapter 8, rebuking Legion, having possessed that man, that as he was commanding the demons to release him, to go from him, to come out of him, they begged him that he would not send them into the abyss, but rather that they would be allowed to inhabit that nearby herd of swine. But here we are, and we're at this point in this unnamed angel, chain in one hand, man, and he seizes Satan with the other. You wonder what kind of chains can bind angels. I don't know, but God has them, you know. And there he is, and he has the chain in one hand, and he grabs hold of Satan with the other, and he binds him for 1,000 years. He shoves him into the bottomless pit. He shuts it. He seals it. There's no escape. Praise God. Okay, a few things here. In verse 2, because there's, I guess, so that there will be no confusion, John makes clear whom it is who's being bound, who's being brought down. It's the dragon, right, that we've been seeing manipulate mankind behind the scenes throughout this duration of the great tribulation. That serpent of old, the one who came to Eve, that is, in the form of the serpent, who is the devil, which means accuser. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that your enemy, the devil, is before the throne of God, accusing the people of God day and night. And Satan, which means adversary. What does that mean? It means he's your enemy. He came to steal. He came to kill. He came to destroy. He wants to rip you off and destroy your life. And that's why Peter said to you and me, be sober, be vigilant or watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now listen, I don't want to purport that Satan doesn't gun after guys like me, guys, people who take the pulpit and all of that. Absolutely he does. There's a gigantor bullseye on my forehead. I'm sure he's gunning for it all the time, and but for the grace of God, I would fall and all of that. But I want you to know that he walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, who do you think he's looking for if it's not those sheep who are sick and anemic and weak and straying, being separated from the flock? I mean, you see it, guys, don't you? You see it on the animal planet every time there's this, program that has to do with some kind of animal of prey, and there he is, the cheetah or the leopard or whatever, and he's thrashing, he's pursuing the gazelle, and inevitably he grabs the one who begins to slow down, who begins to get separated from the pack, and wham, he pounces them, and then he destroys them. And even so, that's your enemy, and that's the exhortation to you and me, that we're to study, we're to show ourselves approved to God, we're to be workmen that rightly divide the word of truth. Give us this day, right, our daily bread, the bread of life, the word of God, that we should be seeking to feed on, strengthen ourselves in a daily, consistent manner. Okay, this angel takes him, casts him into the word is bottomless pit. Now, this is not hell, okay, as the Bible refers to. That is Gehenna. Jesus called hell Gehenna. Understand, you guys, that today there is no one in the place that we call or that the Bible calls hell. When the Bible speaks of hell, it is referencing the lake of fire that will be inhabited first by the Antichrist and the false prophet, then by Satan himself, and then ultimately all who have rejected Jesus Christ. But currently, there is no one in this place, okay? The Bible speaks of the abyss, this bottomless pit. It speaks of a place of torment for the unrighteous dead there in the heart of the earth. But as for the lake of fire, the only men who will inhabit it will be the Antichrist, the false prophet, until after the great white throne judgment, which we will see in Scripture, God willing, next week. And so understand that the purpose of this binding of Satan is not punitive, okay? That is, certainly there is an element of punishment that is involved, but that is not the primary point. Primarily, the purpose is to remove Satan from the planet so that he can no longer influence or deceive, is the word, the nations, that is mankind, through the 1,000-year period in which Jesus will be ruling and reigning upon the earth. You know, it's interesting that Satan sought to have Jesus sealed up. He didn't fare too well at that. Yet, he presents no difficulty whatsoever to God. God can have Satan shut up and sealed in without a problem. Okay, two more things I want to draw your attention to, at least as far as verse 3 is concerned. Number one, it's here that we discover Satan's main agenda. Yeah, it's true. He came to steal. He came to kill, he came to destroy, but what is the primary mode, what is the primary means through which he seeks to accomplish this agenda? Did you catch it there? Through deceit, that he should deceive the nations no more. By the way, I suppose that I should point out in passing that we believe that what we're reading of here is a literal transaction. Okay? We'll talk a little bit more about that, but suffice it to say for now that even as the happenings of Armageddon are literal, the taking of the beast and the false prophet are literal, the slaying of kings and the armies of the earth are literal, even as Satan is literal, even so we believe he will be literally bound, shut away in the bottomless pit for a literal 1,000 years. And by the way, I guess as long as we're talking about the 1,000 years, this is something else that people like to spiritualize. I'm not sure how many times God can say 1,000 years before we take him to mean 1,000 years. He mentions it 6 times in these first 7 verses. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. But what are you trying to say? I think he's saying 1,000 years. Okay? But back to our primary point. Satan is a deceiver. That is the primary means through which he seeks to steal and to kill and to destroy. He is a liar. It's found in the 8th chapter, the 44th verse of the Gospel of John. Jesus called Satan the father of lies. That means the lie originated in him. Now, listen, if we know that he is a deceiver, that he is a liar, then we should also be able to deduct from that the most powerful defense and weapon to be used against him is the truth of God's word. Yes? And we see that over and over again, even in our Lord's life. There he was being tempted by the devil. And you remember with each temptation, he met it directly with the truth, the revelation of the word of God. One commentator writes that the truth is ever against him, and therefore falsehood is his particular recourse and instrument. He says, but naked falsehood is repulsive. In other words, what we know is a lie, he says, cannot command our respect. I mean, if you recognize something as a lie, you just blow it off, right? Untruth can only gain credence and acceptance by being so disguised to appear to be the truth. Falsehood can have no power over us until we are led to believe and conclude that it's the truth. And this deluding of man, getting them to accept and follow lies and false hopes under the persuasion that they are accepting the truth, is the great work and business of Satan in every age. Seeking to get people to buy the lie that the untruth is the truth, that the counterfeit is the genuine articles. And you know what, you guys? Amongst many other, there are a couple of ways, hear me now, there are a couple of ways that Satan has grown very, very effective in deceiving people. And they are this, if you're a note taker, a margin etcher, whatever. Number one, regarding the nature of sin. And number two, regarding the nature of God. Okay? Satan is very good at deceiving people regarding the nature of sin and the nature of God. He wants you to believe that sin is harmless, man. That not only is it fun, which no one would deny, by the way. No one would sin if it wasn't fun, right? So we got to concede to the fact that sin is fun. But, you know, not only is it fun, but you deserve it. I mean, hey, come on, take a load off. It's Miller time. You've worked hard. You know, whatever the case may be, go out, treat yourself, indulge yourself. By golly, you work hard and you deserve it. Or you've been treated wrong and you deserve a little break. Or whatever the case may be. And it's true, sin is fun. The Bible even concedes to that. However, the problem lies in the price tag that's attached to it. You guys, it's like jumping off a cliff. The free fall's a blast. It's how it all ends that'll kill you. You know? And even so, you know, it's like, you know, there's a reason why when you go to, we went out to eat last night with my son and his wife. And great time. Great restaurant. But you know, it's interesting and strategic, I think, even, that they give you the bill after the meal. You know, it's one of those things where it's like, if they made you pay for everything in advance, you'd be like, I don't know if I really need that. But as long as we're not talking about accountability and responsibility, bring out the appetizer. Yeah, fill it up. Yeah, you know, dessert's fine, whatever the case. And then they hand you the bill and you're like, oh. You know, I don't know if it was worth it. Well, you know, here's the thing. Sin is fun, but there's a wage attached. It costs. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The truth is that sin destroys your life. It separates you from God. Isaiah reminds us, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear isn't heavy that he can't hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So, since, you know, every single time, you guys, I've had the unfortunate privilege, if you'll allow me that term, to officiate many funerals. And every time I officiate a funeral, I am reminded of the fact that sin is the great separator. Satan wants you to believe that it's nothing but a good time, man. The truth is, it destroys your life on every level. So Satan wants to deceive you regarding the nature of sin. And he also wants to deceive you regarding the nature of God. He wants you to believe that God is cruel, that God is the giant killjoy in the sky. You know, he's the reason for all your pain. He's the reason for every difficulty in your life. I mean, why would God? How could God? And all of that. However, the truth is that God is the source of comfort and healing. The truth is that God has loved you with an everlasting love. The truth is that God has thoughts of peace and not of evil toward you, to give you a future and a hope. The truth is that God has so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son for you, so that you, by merely believing in him, would never perish but have everlasting life. And the Bible declares that he who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not then with him also freely give us all things? In other words, if it's good for you, God will not withhold it from you. You say, well, I haven't won the lottery yet. It's not good for you. God isn't trying to ruin your life. Christ came so that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The nature of sin and the nature of God. Satan wants to deceive you concerning these things. And can I just say that as far as mankind in general is concerned, he's doing a pretty good job. You know? Which brings me to the final point that I want to consider or develop out of verse 3, and that is this. The day is coming when his influence will be abolished for 1,000 years. Praise God. And this is the time period that we refer to as the millennial reign of Christ. Here at CCJ, here at Calvary Chapel Joplin, we believe we are what is referred to as a premillennialist, or we are premillennialists. That is, we believe that Christ will return, even as we read plainly in the Scripture, that he will deal with and do away with the Antichrist, the false prophet, the armies of rebellion, the people of rebellion on the planet, and then he will rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And during that time, Satan will be banished. He will rule with a rod of iron, and we shall reign with him as kings and priests unto our God, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Okay? Now, an amillennialist. Now, what does the little prefix A have to do with it? Well, we know that that's it negates, right? In other words, a theist believes in God, and an atheist does not believe in God, right? So a millennialist believes in a millennial reign. An amillennialist does not. believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. But we'll say that it is a spiritual reign. It's happening right now, as a matter of fact. Satan was bound at the finished work of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ upon the cross and then following out of the tomb and all of that. Now, we agree that Jesus won the decisive victory over Satan at the cross. Yet we also, the Bible's very clear, having disarmed powers and principalities and all of that when Jesus was on the cross and the handwriting of requirements that were against us and all of that. He disarmed them, made a public spectacle of them, having nailed it to the cross and all of that, right? Colossians. But we also realize that Satan has yet to be sentenced in the sense of still to this day, as Peter said so clearly, we read it just a few moments ago, that he roams the earth like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, every now and then we say this, if Satan is bound today, then certainly his chain must be awfully long. Because if you cannot sense and see his influence on this planet, I mean, you got to be blind to that, right? I mean, and so Paul called him the God of this age. John called him something. I don't remember, but he called him something. And of course, Jesus referred to him as the ruler of this world. But Peter and John and Paul, they all conceded to the fact that Satan was alive and well on planet Earth after the work of the cross. Plus, it seems to me that if Satan was bound at the death and resurrection of Christ, man, you've got to stretch awfully hard to make the connection between that theory and what we read of plainly. You know, so if that's spiritual, then okay, then who? What's the false prophet? What's the antichrist? What's the armies? What, you know, you open Pandora's box of speculation and guesswork as soon as you start to spiritualize the things. You see, the truth is, you guys, that the church believed virtually universally in a literal earthly reign of Christ initiated by his return until the late 300s AD. And it was a man by the name of Tychonius who was the first to influentially champion this spiritualized interpretation of the millennium, saying that it's now and it should be understood as a spiritual reign and not a literal reign. And that perspective was adopted by Augustine. Some of you guys have heard of him. And then through the Roman Catholic Church and then most Reformation theologians from there. Okay? However, and I'm not trying to belittle or bash, I'm saying I'm not sure how that perspective handles the over 400 verses in more than 20 different passages, both in the Old Testament and the New, that speak to a personal, physical reign of the Messiah over this planet. You know, this is not something, you guys, that just pops up in Revelation chapters 19 and 20. It is all over the Bible. Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 72, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 65, Jeremiah 23, Luke 19, Matthew chapter 5, on and on it goes. They all speak to it. Trust me when I tell you that there are no shortages of references in the Bible as to what the world is going to be like when Jesus is ruling over it. Okay? It'll be a time of perfectly administrated, enforced righteousness. A time that the world will actually live in peace. The Bible says he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Israel, Ezekiel declares, will be the world's superpower. You know, right now, we kind of pride ourselves in being a superpower. The rest of the planet doesn't rejoice in that, believe you me. They have a very different perspective. But the day is coming when Israel will be the superpower of the planet, and Jerusalem will be the capital. David will rule there. The Bible says all these things. Everyone on the planet will acknowledge and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The child will play by the viper's den without fear for harm. By the cobra's hole, will be able to lead around bears and wolves as though they are common household pets. It'll be a time of purity and devotion to God, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There will be a rebuilt temple, and there will be a restored and reestablished temple service during the millennium, not for atonement purposes, but for memorial purposes, that we might remember the work, God's work in the past. Again, Ezekiel 40, Ezekiel 37, Amos 9, Ezekiel chapter 20. Saints in their resurrected bodies will be given responsibilities on the earth in relationship to their current faithfulness to God's call and personal plan for their lives. You guys, do the research. The Bible declares that all of these things will come to pass. Now, if you can point me to a time in history when the nations learned war no more and they beat their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares and righteousness and the knowledge of the Lord covered the earth as the waters cover the sea and kids had bears as pets and leading around, you know, playing in the viper's den and the cobra's holes without fear of harm and all of those things, then I will concede to the fact that I may need to do some more research regarding my theology. But the Bible declares, you guys, that these things are things that are yet to happen, and they will happen. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God all the time, and what, you know, and how the disciples would be there with him and ruling and reigning alongside him. Now, this creates a couple of more questions. Number one, who's going to be on the earth during the millennium? If he's going to be reigning the earth for 1,000 years, I mean, who's going to be ruling? And number two, what's the point of a millennial reign of Christ upon the earth? Those are great questions. I'm glad you asked. Okay, let's just keep this simple. Let's just say, for the sake of simplicity, just for example's sake, let's say that there are 6 billion people on the planet. Now, we know there's more, 7-ish, something a little more, but let's just keep it simple and let's say there's 6. And let's say that at the rapture of the church, again, just for simplicity's sake, that 2 billion people catch air. Now, I think that may be generous, but let's just say 2 billion people leave the planet at the rapture. That leaves 4 billion people approximately, right? Now, we can account throughout our study of the scriptures for the fact that approximately half of the earth's population will be destroyed during the Great Tribulation, okay? Maybe more, but approximately half that we know of for sure. But you do the math, that will leave approximately 2 billion people, maybe 1.5 or 1, you know, whatever you want to say there, that will still be alive and remaining at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, will they all enter into the millennial kingdom? No. We've already discovered the fact that those who take the mark of the beast and worship the beast will become bird food, right? But those who did not take the mark, those who did not worship the beast, let's just reduce it way, let's say 400 million people out of the entire planet didn't take the mark, didn't receive the mark. I just made that number up, you know? I mean, but you know, we're just being conservative in our estimates and all. And therefore, they will be granted the privilege to remain on the earth as Jesus begins his rule. Now, listen. Something else the Bible teaches is that creation will be restored. The net effects of sin will be removed and creation will be restored. You know, Paul even talked about that in the book of Romans, how creation is groaning and longing for the restoration. And the world will be restored to God's original intent during the millennium. By the way, I just need to say this. That may mean that even though God expressly ordained in the book of Genesis man to eat meat, it could be that in the millennium we will return to being vegetarians. And so those of you who are like me and enjoy a good steak, now's the time to get it in, man. Eat all the meat you possibly can, because you may not have that privilege during the millennial reign. I mean, there it was, Genesis chapter, what is it? Yeah, it's 11, no, 11th Tower of Babel, 9, somewhere in there. And you remember after, because before the flood and all of that, well, why do you think none of the animals were afraid of Noah when they came on the ark and all of that? Because in the original in creation, there the dread of man was not in the animal. It was after that when God said to Noah, hey, look, be fruitful, multiply, and all of these animals, you can eat of them and enjoy a good barbecue and all of that. And but then it says that God put the dread of man in the animals, right? Because, I mean, though you and me, we would like it if a deer or whatever just kind of grazed in our lawn and, you know, steaks on, you know, whatever the case. But God's like, not going to be like that. It's not going to be where it's just like these free grazing, easy, you know, killing all the animals thing. And so he put the dread of man in the animal. But in the millennial kingdom, as we've already read before, the lion will lay down with the lamb, the little child will lead the bear and the wolf and all of that. The dread of man will no longer be. There won't be fear for harm and safety and all of that. And so, the original creation will be restored. Now, with that original intent comes what? A restoration to living incredibly long lives. Just like back pre-flood and all of that. Here's what the Bible says. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old. Wow. I mean, in that day, someone who dies at 100 years old, it will be as tragic as an infant death, is what that's saying. Now, with people living, let's say 400 million, let's say 200 million, enter into the millennial kingdom and start living 700, 800, 900 years. Their body's not breaking down because of the net effect of sin and all of that. And or if not throughout the entirety of the millennium, how long do you think it will take to repopulate the planet? I'm going to tell you, not long. You know, you'll be 70 years old, having your 45th kid, you know, and I mean, it'll make Christmases a nightmare, but be that as it may, you know, and then your 20-year-old be starting his family and you're still having kids, I mean, and on it'll go. So there will effectively be two classes of people on the planet during the millennium. There'll be those of us who have received our resurrection bodies. We'll talk a little bit about that in our core study and maybe a little bit more next time. But then there'll also be the poor schmoes that have to live lives in temporary tents like we are in today. And, you know, we will be governing the affairs of the world under the Lord throughout this time. Now, what's the point of it all? Well, I think there are several. Obviously, primarily, it will fulfill the Word of God. Many, many promises in the Scripture. Ask of me, and I will give the nations to you as an inheritance. You know, over and over again throughout the prophets, every one of the prophets talked about the millennial kingdom, or the kingdom of God on earth, by the way, and what it would look like and some of the different nuances found therein. And so primarily it will fulfill the word of God. Also, God will fulfill every promise that he ever gave to Israel. Israel to this day has never lived in all of the land that God had promised them. I mean, there's warfare going on over there today, over the land and the rights to it and all of that. But God will fulfill his word to them and give the property to them that he promised he would, and that'll happen. Every promise that he ever made, they'll be the super. Matter of fact, the Bible says that, you know what, you ain't going to have to work. Of course, you won't. This is kind of irrelevant to you, but you won't have to work for anyone in that day. The Bible says that, the ground will yield such a fruitful harvest that when you're harvesting, you'll still be harvesting the crops when the new are growing. And each man will sit under his own vine and all. I mean, the world will just be incredibly fruitful. Prosperity and peace and all of that. And also it will demonstrate Jesus' victory. Here he came, he conquered, and he's going to rule. And it'll demonstrate his worthiness to rule the nations. It'll reveal, listen to this, it'll reveal the depths of man's depravity and sin nature when after 1,000 years of the perfect environment, man still has it in his heart to rebel against God. So many people today purport that they're products of the environment, man. They're victims of circumstance or they never stood a chance. I mean, how could you expect this person to ever become anything? I mean, look at the environment that they were brought up under or raised in or, you know, whatever. Listen, the problem was all around me and all of that. Well, you know what? The Bible teaches that the problem is not all around me. The Bible teaches the problem is all within me. It's called a sin nature. And after 1,000 years are up, we'll see next time where man still has it in his heart to rebel. It'll demonstrate, look, you can have the perfect environment for 1,000 years. Man will still have it in his heart to rebel against God. It'll demonstrate the eternal depravity of Satan in that even after 1,000 years of incarceration, he'll get back to the business of evil instantly as soon as he's released. And he must be released for a little while. Say, why? Well, we'll see that next time. Let's look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned, notice, with Christ, what? For 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until what? The 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him, what? 1,000 years. What's he trying to say? Okay, a lot here, isn't there? You guys have your semi-worried look on. That sense of, I'm ready to go forward if you operate here, but I mean, you've been talking quite a while, so wrap this up. Look on your face, you know, maybe not. Maybe I'm misjudging. I appreciate you guys, man. I love your heart for the Word of God. But we'll touch on some of these things perhaps next time, but I do want to just say verse 4. You know, John saw thrones. The question is, who are they who sat on them? You know, and it would seem to be, as you follow the context in chapter 19, the armies that follow behind the Lord, it would seem that it's the church. Now, of course, the tribulation saints are included or counted in that number as well. We see those who were beheaded. Now, the word beheaded there in verse 4 is a very broad word. Literally, it means executed, okay? So any who had been executed, tribulation saints or martyrs, we've already received the promise that we'll reign on the earth. Revelation 3:21, Jesus said, to the one who overcomes, I will grant with him to sit on my throne, even as I overcame and sat on my Father's throne. Again, Revelation chapter 5, and we shall reign on the earth and all of that. Now, as for the judgment committed to them, it could be that this might be where we judge angels. Do you realize the Bible declares that you will judge angels? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look it up if you don't believe me. Now listen, we should keep the context. It probably means fallen angels, all right? I don't think you're going to like grab the guy that's been like looking over you lest you dash your foot against a stone and say, hey man, what happened that day? Where are you at? And I'm not sensing that's probably going to be the case. But having said that, it could be that, or it could just simply be that this is where we receive the administrative duties that God will ascribe to us as we reign with him over the earth. I mean, it's time to get this show on the road, kind of a deal. Now, in verse 5, we read, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Say, there's more than one resurrection? Yes. There is what Jesus called the resurrection of life, and then the resurrection of condemnation, John chapter 5 and verse 29. Now, the context of the first resurrection, okay, is not like it's more of a There's context to it. There's a span of time, beginning with Jesus himself. Remember, the Bible declares that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning that when he rose from the dead, he received his glorified body. It was a remember, he said, touch me, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a spirit. And they went in the tomb, there wasn't a body there. The Lord was still in, but it was the glorified body. He was the very first fruits of the resurrection, the first one to ever receive the glorified body. But then we also know that it includes anyone who had looked forward to the Messiah. Daniel chapter 12, meaning Old Testament saints. If you died in Christ after, you know, word, if you were raptured and taken to be with the Lord, or if you're a tribulation saint, you qualify, you classify, you have part in the first resurrection. That's great news. That should stoke your heart. The first resurrection extends to all who are included in this grand plan of salvation. Verse 6 tells us that it is a resurrection of blessing. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. It tells us it is a resurrection of power. Over such, the second death has no power. And it is a resurrection of privilege. That is, we shall reign, or they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Hallelujah. So, what is then the second death? Well, it is the eternal state of separation from God in the lake of fire. Maybe you've heard the phrase, born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. And, you know, there's some real truth to that. Not only must you be born physically to enter the kingdom of God, but Jesus said you must be born again, as by the Spirit of God. And if you've been born again, then you need not fear the second death. Every now and then believers are worried. What is the second death? I mean, what? You know, hey, listen, you're in, friend. If you believe, if the Lord is abiding in your heart, then the second death has no power over you. However, if you have not been born again, then not only will you die physically, you will be cast away from God eternally, ultimately in the lake of fire. Now, as for those who rejected Jesus Christ, we're told there in verse 5 that they will not be called to account until after the 1,000-year reign of Christ is complete. Okay? Then we see the second resurrection, that is the resurrection of condemnation. However, you guys, I'm finished. I'm going to wrap up. I'm going to wind down. Here's what I want you to know. God's heart. God's desire is not for your condemnation. It is for your salvation. There is no need for anyone ever to partake in the second resurrection, the second death. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation will be yours. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Praise God. "And over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Praise God. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, what an exciting yet sobering section of Scripture that you've drawn us to today. Lord, we can't wait until the day comes that you show up and Satan has swept up and shut up and sealed off for 1,000 years. Lord, we grow so weary at times of the warfare. Yet we realize that right now we're only in the boot camp of eternity. You're preparing us for a great plan that you have for us. And so we trust in you and we say, Lord, have your way. And we thank you for the precious promise of your word, that being found in you over us, the second death will have no power. But we will be priests to you. We will reign with you for 1,000 years and we give you praise.